Friends of the Cross, number 26. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peace, as we find it in the world today, is really a tense, uncertain balance between the power of great nations, which are in fact opposed to one another. The peace of Christ in our hearts is not an uncertain balance between two powers, the power of sin and the power of God. The peace we ought to have, peace of soul, is not based on a tension between the good and evil in each of us. Christ our Lord, by his death and resurrection, has overcome sin and death and all evil. So if we live in him, if we live in his peace, we might think that it must mean that sin and death are at an end for us. In one sense they are, but the fact remains that as long as we live this mortal life, we are not altogether free from sin and faults, and we most certainly are going to die. Sin and death affect us still, even after Easter. The peace of Christ comes to us not with the absence of sins and failings, it comes with the forgiveness of sins. The person who thinks real peace with God only comes when we are sinless is not going to find the peace of God. No one keeps entirely free from all sin in this life, unless he receives a very rare and altogether extraordinary grace. If, then, we think we can only find God's peace when we are quite entirely free from sins, we are going to face an impossible effort in trying to reach that state of peace, and we shall be very upset whenever we commit a fault. When our Lord taught us how to pray, and he was teaching saints as well as us, he told us to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Every time we say the Our Father, we do ask for this. We are not asking for the forgiveness of sins committed years ago, which we have already confessed, and which have already been blotted out forever. We are asking pardon for our daily faults, just as we ask for our daily bread. Peace comes to us when we keep up a sincere effort to please God always and keep up a confident, continual prayer for forgiveness. We do not have to wring forgiveness out of a reluctant Lord, as if we ought to feel ashamed not only of the sin, but also ashamed to ask for forgiveness. We should be very sorry for the sin, but very glad to ask for forgiveness. Our Lord hates sin, but he thoroughly enjoys forgiving repentant sinners. It is what he came for. St. John had a very high appreciation of the holiness of God and of Christian life, and he often spoke as if sin was unthinkable in a Christian. But he was also a realist. We heard in his letter just now how he said, "I am writing this, my children, to stop you sinning. But if anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is just." St. Peter, preaching to those who actually killed our Lord, told them to repent and turn to God so that their sins might be wiped away, even those who murdered our Lord. And in today's Gospel, when our Lord makes his last appearance to the apostles before ascending definitely to heaven, he speaks about the preaching that they are to give throughout the world. He taught them the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures and confirmed their mission. "So you see," he said, "how it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that in his name repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." The mastery over sin that our Lord's death has won and the triumph of his resurrection in which we already share are the cause of our Christian optimism, of our Christian hope. We are not dependent on our own continual innocence in order to have peace with God or the joy of the Easter season. We have the peace of God all the time through continually renewed genuine good intentions and efforts and an ever-ready forgiveness of our Lord. There is no lasting peace in this life without forgiveness, God's and man's. We have to be always ready to forgive others. They have to be ready to forgive us if they want peace. If we have the spirit of forgiveness, we shall also receive our Lord's most kind forgiveness as long as we live and as long as we have need of it. Jesus is our peace. It is not our own perfection that is our peace. The light of Christ is within us, and we ought to keep free from all sin. When we do fail, we dim the light within us, but that light is restored as soon as we are repentant and ask forgiveness. When God has forgiven us, we have to forgive ourselves too, and get on with living a holy life. Because of the resurrection, and because repentance and the forgiveness of sins is a message from our risen Lord, there is no reason for anything we have done in the past, however bad or frequent, to be an obstacle in the way of living for God now. Whenever anyone does obey what God has said, God's love comes to perfection in him, says St. John. We can all obey what God has said here and now. If our Lord loves us so much that he was glad to die for us, how blind we must be if we think that now he has risen, he does not positively long to give us any forgiveness that we need. The peace of God is ours for the asking. It is really ours if we want it. It comes to any faithful person who forgives all others and is sorry for his own sins. Here are the only conditions. The joy of Easter is not reserved for the innocent, but it is reserved to the repentant. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In earthly affairs, some people like to know the right people to pull strings for them and get them favours or advantages in life. If you know our Lord, you have someone who can get you anything you need. If you know Our Lady, you have someone who has only to ask, and her Son grants her request. If you know a saint, you have someone who has great influence with God. We are very closely linked with the Church triumphant in heaven, and have every reason to be full of supernatural joy on earth, despite our weakness. If God has given us his only Son, is it likely that he can refuse us anything at all that is for our peace and welfare? Let us then glorify God, not only by our charity and by our faith, but by that virtue which depends in a way on imperfection and uncertainty. Let us glorify God by the virtue of supernatural hope. Of ourselves we can do nothing but fail. By God's grace we can always get up and try again if we do fail. But if we really live in Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens and forgives us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 26. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The spiritual doctors of the Church often remind us that in our spiritual life we cannot stand still. If we are not getting closer to God, we are getting further away from him. If we are not growing more holy day by day, we are becoming less holy. If we have stopped trying to improve, we shall not even stay where we are, but shall decline. This is all true, and it is not possible to lead a life for God if we are not making an effort to do so. However, there is a possibility of becoming discouraged when we think about this. If we look at ourselves, we probably do not see ourselves constantly growing in grace and becoming more and more spiritual. It's worth remembering, however, that the teachers who truthfully tell us that we must advance if we are not to retreat do not tell us that we must feel or see that we are advancing under penalty of falling back. Taking one's spiritual temperature is always a very risky thing to do, and it is usually quite useless. In some parts of the world, life is seen rather like a circle. The passage of time is seen as a cycle in which the same thing comes around again and again. In Europe, at least, we tend to see life as a straight line disappearing in the distance. Time is felt to be a straight line extending out of sight ahead of us and behind us, and it seems to have no end in either direction. Our path to God, our spiritual life, is not well depicted either as a circle or as a straight line. Christian time is entirely centered on Christ. And Christ our Lord, as we're told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The really significant events that punctuate our lives and measure their progress are those events in which we celebrate the mysteries of our faith. It is our worship, and especially our public official sacramental worship, that really marks out the progress of our supernatural life. Now, we do celebrate the same mysteries over and over again. We celebrate Christmas and Easter and Pentecost each year. We follow a yearly cycle of supernatural events. But this does not mean that Christian time is a circle. There is a wonderful truth about the mysteries of our faith as we celebrate them over and over again each year. We do not celebrate them just as anniversaries or as commemorations. We do not treat them as we treat birthdays or wedding anniversaries. In our Christian worship, we actually take part in the event we celebrate. We are caught up in them. So although it may be the same event each year that we celebrate, for instance the resurrection of Christ at Easter, we do not start from scratch, as it were, each time. Each Easter ought to find us more deeply immersed in the resurrection and new life than did our celebration of the year before. Our path to heaven is not a horizontal circle in which we celebrate the same event in the same degree each year, nor is our path to heaven a straight line vertically upwards to God, as if one celebration of Easter or of Holy Mass immediately lifted us up right into glory. We could in fact compare our pathway to God and the passage of Christian time with an ascending spiral, rather like the spiral stairway that leads up to the brilliant light at the top of a lighthouse. As we go round the different aspects of our Christian life year after year, or celebrate Holy Mass week after week, as we renew our appreciation of the events we celebrate, we should gradually see more and more in them. We should become more and more deeply implicated in them. We should be nearer to Christ our Lord each time, living the mystery more fully and more intimately and with greater appreciation. We should be becoming more and more children of light. It is not at all unusual for people to become discouraged on the path to God. And yet discouragement does no good to anyone except the devil. How can anyone with our beliefs become discouraged? We believe that Jesus rose from the dead for our sakes after dying for our sakes. How can we ever lose our enthusiasm and excitement in living a new life for God? I have known many spiritual people and their conversions, but very few of them have kept up their enthusiastic and energetic effort to please God as time has gone by. They lose a good deal of the determination to get really close to God that they once had. Perhaps one reason is that if you are seeking the light which is at the top of a lighthouse, although at first you follow a straight line along the road towards it, if you want to get really close to the light, you have to lose sight of it and climb up that spiral stairway inside, unable to see where you are going or where you've come from. All you can see is the next step up, and you do not know how high you are until you actually reach the top. You seem to be going round and round. There probably was in your life, as in mine, a time when you really did have a very cheerful and optimistic determination to live a thoroughly holy life, to live very close to Christ our Lord, to seek union with God and to find it. If we have experienced such a conversion at some period in our lives, we can probably remember how thrilling it was to face the wonderful prospects of the future and to look forward to the final glory of heaven itself. I wonder how we feel now, today, during these Easter celebrations of the Church. Do we really share the enthusiasm and joy we find in the prayers and psalms and texts and alleluias of the Easter liturgy? Perhaps, as we have come round once more to Easter and Pentecost, we have not followed an ascending spiral path since last year, and feel we are no nearer to God than we were then. Perhaps our spiritual enthusiasm has waned, and our expectations have declined since our first conversion, and we are mediocre now, mediocre not just in virtue, but in determination. Have we lost our optimism, our Christian hope? Have we stopped trying? Have we become discouraged? Discouragement gives glory only to the devil. It is the staple diet of those who let themselves fall into his hands while Christ is waiting for them with open arms and open heart. Judas Iscariot was sorry, but he was discouraged. Discouragement in the spiritual life is based on injured pride. The apostles, who did not give way to discouragement, had a period of their life between the resurrection of our Lord and the miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. During that time, they knew that our Lord had risen, but they were not entirely enlightened. I wonder how they felt during those 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, the days we're now sharing in. It almost looks as if they became rather dull after the first thrill of finding Christ alive again. Did their first enthusiasm fall off as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit with power? I don't know. There is a passage in St. John's Gospel that almost seems to imply that they were getting a little bored, or had cooled off somewhat, or were a little impatient of the delay before God really got them going. We read this at the end of the Gospel. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two more of his disciples were together. We're not told what they were doing. We can imagine that they were wondering what to do. Suddenly Peter stands up and stretches himself and says, "I'm going fishing." It almost sounds as if he was going back to the old job our Lord had called him from. The other disciple said, "We'll come with you." They went out and got into the boat and caught nothing that night. Their night's work did not have God's blessing on it. They must have been rather cold and wet and depressed as they approached the land in the early morning. Then a stranger on the shore called out to them and told them to have one more go with their net, and they caught a very large shoal of fish. Our Lord cheered them up in a very human way. The surprise at finding him waiting for them to land, and the lovely thoughtfulness with which he had got a warm fire going for them and already cooked some breakfast for them, must have been very moving indeed. They were with our risen Lord. There he was waiting on them. He who had come not to be served but to serve. And they were with him again. How extraordinary human behaviour can be. One of those apostles, in the presence of our Lord, actually went to the net and counted out the fish one by one, all 153 of them. Even the presence of Christ does not take away the instincts of a fisherman or stop him, even in a gospel, telling us about the catch. They were, at any rate, no longer discouraged. In connection with the subject of discouragement, I think we could ask ourselves certain questions. They could, in fact, be added to the questions we asked ourselves under that press button test I've mentioned twice before. Do you remember, at odd moments, we press an imaginary button and do a spot check on where our heart is at that moment? This shows us where our treasure is, what we're seeking, since wherever our treasure is, wherever the thing we really want is, there is our heart. We added to this press button test the following question: what is my meaning at the moment I press the button? This tells me what my motive is. If our meaning, like our Lord's, is always love, or the glory of God, then we are indeed pure in heart, and we shall see God. The placing of one's treasure, and therefore one's heart, firmly in heaven, and the purifying of one's motives are sure ways of getting close to God, and receiving more and more light. The questions I suggest adding today are more of a probe into the state of enthusiasm or of discouragement that may be affecting us. The first question is this: do you intend to become a saint? The second question is: do you seriously expect that you will become a saint? The truth about each of these answers is very significant indeed. If we do not now intend to become saints, we are certainly not sharing our Lord's will for us. He told us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We cannot grow in grace unless we want to become saints, unless we want to love God with our whole heart and soul and strength and mind. If we don't want to become saints, we do not love God. So the lack of an intention to become holy is a lack of the virtue of charity. Perhaps our answer to these questions would really be, yes, I should like to become a saint, but it seems very unlikely that I shall. If you don't want to be a saint, you have no charity. If you don't expect to become a saint, you have no hope. You're discouraged. You can only give glory to the devil by being discouraged. Discouragement goes with hurt pride. There is only one answer that a Christian dedicated to our risen and powerful Lord can give to these questions, for we know how much help he is able to and willing to give us. You must intend to become a saint, and you must expect or hope with Christian supernatural hope that you will do so. Of course, there could be a false, proud expectation that one is or will be a saint, but Friends of the Cross are not that proud. It is almost certain that at some time in the past, or more recently, you did intend to become holy, to be unworldly, that you did see life in union with God as not only desirable, but as possible, and you were keen about it, and did something about it. The tragedy is that many of us, after a conversion, whether it is sudden and explosive, or a gradual and gentle one, we do tend to cool off, not only in our feelings, but in our intentions. We come to an unexpressed conclusion after a few years that we cannot really get anywhere in the realms of holiness, and we settle down to a mediocre life hardly different from that of non-religious people around us. We just keep our heads above water, but we don't get anywhere. Discouragement is an unmitigated evil. Our Lord himself has told us that without him we can do nothing. If we find out by experience that we can do nothing, there's no reason to be discouraged. We knew it all along. But our spiritual life, from the point of view of optimism or pessimism, is in fact governed by two truths. The first is the truth that without our Lord we can do nothing, and the second truth enunciated by St. Paul, when conscious of and glad about his weaknesses, is this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we find that after years of spiritual life we do not appear to be getting anywhere, we shall be tempted to stop trying. It seems to be no good trying. If we do stop trying, then we have accepted discouragement. If we keep on trying, it is a clear proof that Christ is strengthening us. It is a clear sign that we are getting somewhere. Of course, it would be wrong to accuse anyone of giving up hope or of yielding to discouragement if he keeps up the effort to make a monthly day of recollection, so I'm not suggesting that any of you have stopped trying. Whether you feel it or not, our Lord will not be outdone in generosity, and he will not let you fall away from your ideals. But there are degrees of hope, just as there are degrees of discouragement. So I think it's useful to see whether we still both intend and hope to belong entirely to God, even on earth, with as much enthusiasm as possible. No one can be really sure whether he is succeeding or failing to improve as a Christian just by looking at himself. Looking for proof of success in seeking God is generally a useless exercise. We have to make sure that we keep up our desire, our intention to find God and to do His will. We have to see that we keep on trying, no matter how many setbacks we may have. Discouragement or despair are the only real obstacles. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and forgives us, and without Him we can do nothing. But what about our faults? Yes, we have faults, all right. Don't they prove that we're not advancing at all? Well, faults are not necessarily a bar to progress. If we dislike our faults, if we try to get rid of them, we shall get closer to God in spite of them, or even because of them. There are some people whose great love for God is dependent on His great forgiveness for them. We can always be sorry for sins and faults, and so draw grace from our ever-merciful and compassionate God. The way sin becomes a bar to progress is when we have what is sometimes called an affection for it, an affection for sin. It is not committing sins so much as loving them that blocks our way to God. Sorrow for sin always brings us closer to God if we're sorry for letting Him down. If we're sorry for sin because we have fallen below our haughty ideas of our own integrity, then this sorrow is of no avail. It breeds discouragement because we think we ought to be able to do something of ourselves and are humiliated by failing to do so. If you know you can do nothing of yourself, you're not humiliated by proving it, although you are sorry because you did not hang on to the hands of Christ through whom you could have done all things. Life for God is full of new beginnings, of new resolutions, of turning over new leaves, of trying again. This repeated starting again is not a sign that we're going round in circles and getting nowhere. Some people are optimists by nature, and some are pessimists by nature. Some people notice that they have fallen down in God's service so many times. Others will notice that they have been picked up by Jesus so many times. A pessimistic, impatient person becomes discouraged because he keeps finding he has been irritable or impatient. He probably overlooks the number of times our Lord has led him to apologize, to be humbled, to go to confession. If our Lord has intervened in our lives, we are certainly getting somewhere. Look at yourself alone and you can do nothing. Look at our Lord's side of your life and you will see that you are growing. The number of times our Lord has stretched out His hand to pick us up is more significant than the number of times we have needed that help. He never lets go in this life. We travel towards God by a spiral staircase and can often only see one step at a time. We seem to go round and round, and we do not see that we are getting higher up. But each renewal, each starting again, begins at a higher level than the one before. There is a passage in the book of Ezekiel in which God tells us that when a sinful man is sorry for his sins, God blots them out. And when a good man sins, God forgets his good works. St. Francis de Sales comments on this and tells us that repentance leads to God blotting our sins out so that they can never come back, even if we fall again. But if after a good life we have grown cold and sinned and then turned to God again, the good works that preceded our fall are all restored. God didn't blot the good works out even though we fell after them. He merely forgot them while we were still sinful. If the grace of God was in anything we did in the past, that good deed and its effects will never leave us as long as we live in God's grace. So we have no room for discouragement and no excuse for thinking the things we once did when fervent have been blotted out by our subsequent failures. If we return to God, we do not start again as if we had never loved Him before. If we keep on trying to please God, we cannot fall back, no matter what the appearances are. So it is that if we are really clear-sighted and humble and see the truth about ourselves, we shall have to admit that we are constantly failing to live up to our ideals. But because our merit and our restoration comes from our Lord, we must not be in the least discouraged by our failures. Out of love for God, we shall be sorry for sin as long as we live on earth. But out of love and trust in Him, we shall be full of Christian optimism, full of the supernatural virtue of hope. In the Easter period of our life, our joy and share in the resurrection is real, but it doesn't make us perfect. Although we see our constant imperfections, we also see the power of our Lord and His determination to have us with Him and to pick us up 1,000 times a day if we need it and if we want it. Now is the time to see if we have become discouraged at all, and to make a new resolution to try to be holy, and to add to that resolution a firm intention of not being discouraged, however often we fail. It is surprising what rubbish one can use to form a mound in order to climb over a fence. And it is surprising, if you go round and round a spiral staircase, how high you find you are if you persevere for a while. We have a great light in us. The light of the world lives in us, and we live in Him. Every good thing we do, every sacrifice we make, every prayer, every suffering we accept, brings us nearer and nearer to actually seeing that light. After each confession, after each communion, after each act of love, we are very, very close to our Lord, and closer to Him each time we repeat them. The Christian soul is like a lighthouse, and Jesus is the light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.